The very clear picture from Scripture regarding this relationship is that it is not physical in the true physical sense, but it is ethical and moral. It denotes the relationship of love and moral communion in which Yahweh has placed Israel to himself. Now, the second thing we notice in the Old Testament Scripture is that the relationship with the chosen people is with the chosen people alone. It is not with all men and nations. In other words, there is no doctrine of universalism in the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. That doesn't mean that God can't be the father of everyone. He desires to be, but there are many who will not acknowledge him as such. Well, then you will read some scriptures sometimes where there needs to be an explanation. And perhaps one this morning that will be helpful is when you read Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. And there God is speaking of creating Israel. And what that means is that the creation of his people, his pattern, is not the same sense in which all of mankind has been created. It is a divine act by which Israel is established and prepared as the people of God's possession and covenant. And I say this with all due respects. This is where the Reformed theology goes up the creek. It's sad that great men like Luther and Calvin, who were great minds and great scholars, missed the total significance of why Israel is a pattern and not a pet, as the late Dr. Alexander McLaren used to say. Now, the fatherhood of God is covenantal, and I think that's something that Christians can't come to grips with, and they should. Christ taught much about the covenant. But when we talk about God being covenantal, we are saying that he is the father of a covenant people. In this covenantal relationship, there is the personal relationship, which is the result of adoption by grace, which expresses itself in an ethical and moral relationship. Something that has been lost in the Christian church. Very sad. But then the fatherhood of God is also a religious relationship. God's fatherhood is inseparable from the fact that he is the creator who also makes atonement and separates a people unto himself. It was God the Father through God the Son who made atonement for your sin and mine. Beloved, did you hear that? And a little later in Galatians, we will be discussing the doctrine of atonement. Now, when we study the doctrine of the fatherhood of God in the New Testament, the scriptural pattern does not change from that pattern which was in the old, but it becomes a clearer revelation of God the Father as expressed through God the Son. And this is the very conflict that Paul is facing when he writes this letter to the Galatians. You see, the relationship in the New Testament is the same as the Old Testament. It is an ethical and moral one. It is not physical. In the true sense of what we mean by physical. We are not the sons of God by nature, but by the adoption of grace, as Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7 spell out ever so clear. And when we get to those verses, I don't know how long we'll be there. Also, John 3:1 reveals this truth. You see, it is through the adoption of grace that we are led by the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans 8:14 says, and says ever so clearly, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The words of Christ echo in my ear ever so clearly. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are converted. And then Revelation 21, verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And the principle here is simply this. As Christians, we are covenant children of the Lord, and we are children not in the physical sense, but we are children by adoption through grace that makes us God's personal property. And beloved, that never changes. At this point in the study, let us begin to understand that the Christian revelation of God is supremely that of Father. But have we, as Christians, fully understood the significance of the fatherhood of God? I have a very dear friend of mine. He's back in the United States now by the name of Peter Law. He's now pastoring a church in America. And some time ago, Peter wrote a book called A Portrait of My Father. And he gave me a copy when it was first released. And in it, Peter explains two pictures of God as Father. First of all, the first picture is majesty and might. The second picture is wisdom and purpose. When Peter, in his book, put together all of the scripture regarding the fatherhood of God, he could see that through those two pictures, majesty and might, wisdom and purpose, there was an expression. And it's a fourfold expression. First of all, you see the dynamic of love, the dunamis of love. Then you see the mercy of love. Then you see the agony of love. And then you see the sacrifice of love. Now, beloved, when you start to understand the Holy Scripture, you will understand that God the Father was involved with God the Son in the atonement. I don't know what they teach them in the college nowadays, but we were taught well. Thank God for godly men like Principal Morley. You see, as the Father was revealed through Christ here on earth, these two pictures in all of their expressions were fulfilled. Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one." Our Lord Jesus Christ gave this doctrine of the fatherhood of God new depth and new meaning. And you know as well as I do that without the Creator Father, there would be no race of man, or no family of mankind for that matter. And without the redemptive Father, there would not be a Christian. Now for a moment, let us think of the redemptive Father. In the New Testament, the name Father is used in a specific and personal sense. And Christ applied it, first of all, to the relationship in which He Himself stood to God. And this relationship was and is unique and can never be shared by any other. It is very significant that Christ, in His teaching regarding the 12 He had, He never ever used the term Our Father as inclusive of Himself and them. When they said, "Teach us to pray," He said, "When you pray Our Father." He didn't say, "When we pray," at all. And in His resurrection message, we have indicated, and we are going to come to the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 1, I don't know when we'll get out of verse 1, because it talks about God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And we have to look at the doctrine of resurrection. But in His resurrection message, Christ indicated very clearly two distinct relationships. My Father and your Father. John 20, verse 7. And at this point in time, please allow me to say this. Our Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between His sonship and ours when He said, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Now please listen very carefully. Christ's relationship to the Father is one of common being and a physical fact. Ours is not. You won't understand that in 30 seconds. But by God's grace, you will understand. You see, Christ Himself, in His relationship to God the Father as God, is radically different from ours. And the result being, Christ separates His sonship from ours very clearly. I have to say, and I have to be very honest, and I have to confess to you today that I get angry in my spirit when I hear these people talking, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ is not on the same level as you and me. He's higher. And as such, He should be addressed in that way. I would never, ever go to Buckingham Palace and knock on the door and say, "Good day, Elizabeth," or "Good day, Liz." And yet I hear Christians try to address a holy and a righteous God with the language of the gutter. We've slipped, haven't we? You won't hear me preach for a couple of Sundays now, and I can hear you all say amen. But on Sunday, the 16th of October, when I return with the Galatian studies, we're going to be studying the doctrine of adoption where this truth is clearly taught. And beloved, unless you have evidence of your adoption in the beloved, you are not a Christian. You know, you hear a lot of Christians run around and say, oh, I've been born again, but they don't have any adoption papers. They have no adoption credentials. As a Christian, you have to be both born and adopted. Now, the principle here is simply this. One is the objective aspect, and the other is the subjective aspect. And when Christians are in Christ, they have a new position. Through birth, they have the doctrine of justification, and then in the relationship, they have the doctrine of adoption. And then they become partakers of the divine nature and are accepted into the family of God. I didn't milk any cows this morning. I'm sorry about that. I haven't got any milk for you. But I thought you might like a bit of meat. Be good for your diet, spiritual diet. You see, I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where Christ assumes this relationship with the unbeliever. Not only does Christ not give a hint of a redeeming fatherhood of God toward all mankind, but he said very pointedly to those Jews as they were, those caviling Jews, he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And in the New Testament and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the tender aspects of the fatherhood of God are revealed. His love, his ever watchful care, and his faithfulness. And in his training of the 12, Christ used the figure of an earthly father, that is, the relationship of an earthly father to his children. And from that, he proceeded to the higher level when he said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you? You see, Christ's teaching never stayed at the earthly level. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what concept you have of your father, or a father, and for that matter, the fatherhood of God. But of late, I've been thinking a lot about my dear old dad who passed away earlier this year. And when we were small, and there are six of us, and we're all still alive, and our mother would just leave us in the early hours of the morning without any warning and be gone for 2 or 3 years at a time, I can still hear and see my dear old dad as he said, all will be well. Don't worry. Then after making provision for our well-being, he would go off to work and then come home at the end of the day. And as I think about that, I remember him. He never left us, nor did he forsake us. And as a Christian, I think of my Heavenly Father who provides for my well-being, and he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I also think of how patient my dear old dad was. When I used to help him in the blacksmith shop on the farm, he would show me how to make shoes for the horses, and he'd also show me how to weld by using white sand and having the metal at the right heat and so forth, etc. And then I think of our Heavenly Father who was ever patient with us. And you know, as I look back, as I think of my dear old dad, I look back and I can see so many wonderful fatherhood qualities, but I wish that he had been a Christian, for indeed then he would have known the Heavenly Father. You see, beloved, the Holy Scripture portrays a warm and personal picture of the fatherhood as characterized by God himself. Now, for a moment or two, let us consider some of the more important roles related to the father image. As creator, he is the one who imparts life after his own nature. You know the Genesis story, you know it well. He imparts life after his own nature to his beloved people. And Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, for we are also his offspring. Now, talking about the physical, genetical here, he's talking about the spiritual. We're going to deal with that in depth when we get into that passage in Galatians. Then I see the fatherhood of God as a great protector. He's the one who in love protects us, he guards us, he defends us, he shields us. And Psalm 37 verse 6 says of him, how precious is thy steadfast love, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadows of thy way. And then he's a great provider. If you think that all you've got in material possessions has come from you, that you're the great provider, you want to rethink, because it can be in ashes within seconds. But God is the great provider. He's the one who lovingly anticipates and provides for his children's every need. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30 and 32 says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Christ did not say, "Your earthly Father," did he? He said, "Your heavenly Father." Then he's a great instructor. He's the one who guides and he directs and he instructs the lives of his children for their greatest good. Proverbs 4:1 says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that ye may gain insight." Psalm 32 verse 8 says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." How does God teach us? He teaches us through the word and through prayer. Then he's a corrector. And sometimes his correction involves discipline. Proverbs 3 verse 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights." And then he's a great redeemer. He forgives and he seeks to redeem people's lives, whatever the cost. You know that great story, and we'll touch on it as we come to the doctrine of atonement. Then he's a great comforter. He's the one who comforts and consoles his beloved children, that they may be encouraged to move forward in faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Wouldn't that be great if that was really exercised in every body of believers? Wouldn't it? That we comforted one another in Christ as we have been comforted. Well, I've only just briefly sketched the outline for you. There's more to it, and we're going to be talking more about it, but I hope you've caught a vision, a fresh vision of the fatherhood of God. Now, just as a little aside, as the pastor, it's my job to do this. It's my job to teach you. It's my job to rebuke you. It's my job to chastise you and to exhort you. All of those things that are biblical and scriptural, whether you like it or not. And as a little aside this morning, I want to encourage you to pray, "Heavenly Father, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you in prayer." And then talk to the Father, and then conclude your prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the scriptural pattern. That's the correct pattern. And let me say, you do not pray to the Holy Spirit. You see, God is not just anybody. He is the Heavenly Father of every Christian and should be addressed as such. In the four Gospels, there are many references to the fatherhood of God, but let us just look at one or two. Firstly, in John 1:14, the scripture says, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And the principle here is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, in John 14:10, John makes us aware of the equality in nature between the Father and the Son, which in essence allows the Son to become a window through which the Father may be known, when it says, the scripture says clearly, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Let us take verse 1, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 18 of John's Gospel, and amplify them for you. This is called transliteration. Let me just do it this way for you. The Son existed in the beginning before all time. He was face to face with the Father, and together they expressed the timeless glory of God. But the Son took on the form of human flesh, that the true and gracious nature of the Father might be expressed to those who had never seen him. And oh, the glory of it all! For they that received the Son were themselves given the wonderful privilege of becoming beloved children of God. Now, when you take four verses of Scripture and transliterate them, that's what you get. That was just a little academic exercise for the ones who want to be a little bit academic. Now, beloved people, this concept of divine fatherhood was a new revelation to the everyday Jew. Now, this is the conflict that Paul is having with the Galatians. You see, we must remember that Although the prophets foresaw the coming of the Messiah, the average Jew did not appreciate the unique role that Christ, the Messiah, would play as the Son of God because it involved a personal relationship with the Father, and that was foreign to the Jewish mentality and expectation. Can you see now the conflict? This concept was foreign. And so the Judaizers got into the church at Galatia, and they said to these new converts, these Gentile converts, look, what Paul has taught you is wrong. This is a big conflict, you see, that was taking place there in the church. And beloved, how can you ever understand the Bible, or how can you ever understand why this letter was written, or can you ever understand your own Christianity unless you understand some of these great doctrines? You can't. You can't understand where you're at as a Christian unless you understand God the Father as Creator, Redeemer, and Omer. That he was the one who was the father of collective Israel. He's now the father of the personal believer on an individual basis. As Peter Law puts it so beautifully, the two pictures of God, majesty and might, wisdom and purpose. And through that is expressed the dynamic of love, the mercy of love, the agony of love, the sacrifice of love. Can you see Calvary there? Say amen! Come on, come alive! Don't let the pennies have it all. Can you see God the Father as the great Creator, as the protector, the provider, the corrector, the redeemer, the comforter, the instructor? And he's the father of a covenantal people. And he's the father of us in an ethical and moral fashion. You had a beautiful illustration of what Christ meant when you met around the Lord's table this morning. There's the covenant. We don't just meet for the sake of meeting around that Lord's table. It's significant to this local assembly. We meet because we remember him who is the covenant. Then Paul says in verse 3, have a look at verse 3 with me. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? But aren't we going to have some fun when we eventually get to verse 4? Just have a look at verse 4 for a minute. It is the doctrine of atonement, who gave himself for our sins that he might, you've got it in the English there, deliver us from this present evil world, but the Greek means rescue. That he might rescue us from this present evil world. And I spent 12 hours of research at Expo on Friday, looking at the occult presentation at Expo. Brilliantly done. Even the parade at night with a top-level witch. And do you know that every day thousands of people are brainwashed, manipulated at Expo? And it says here that he might rescue us from this present evil world. Then it goes on to say, according to the will of God and our Father. We're going to be touching the doctrine of the will of God. But it does not say according to the will of God the Son, does it? It says according to the will of God and our Father. Well, you know, if the Lord lets me live and should the Lord tarry, by the time we get through Galatians, we might have learned something, mightn't we, together? I want you to pray for me. I'm not very well. I want you to remember me. I'm physically quite ill, and I'd like your prayers. I have to come back tonight to preach by God's grace in the evening hour. Tonight I have a great message for you from the Lord. I like it when I can say I've got the message from the Lord for you. Don't you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that your most holy presence is here in our midst. We thank you that you are our God and Father. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to you now as you teach us the depth of the Holy Word. None of us know how much time we've got. We may not have it tomorrow to even drink in the Holy Scriptures. Oh, our Father, make this matter a matter of urgency. Make our prayer time tonight at 5:30 a matter of urgency. Bring us all back tonight that we may pray. And then in the evening hour, we pray, our Father, that you will communicate the gospel message to our need, and that sinners will truly repent, and that tonight they will realize for the very first time that they've only had half a salvation. But tonight they can have full salvation in Christ. And, oh God, our Father, I pray that you will keep me strong enough to preach tonight. Keep me well. And now may your grace and your mercy and your peace go with us, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.